If you are visiting with us this morning, we want to offer a very warm welcome to you this morning as well. And want to make sure, again, that you do feel invited. It was my parents afterwards. It's just a lot of fun. We hang out, we relax, we have a good barbecue together. And they're on the lake too, so if you want to bring your swim trunks, that's fine too, right? I'm not going to stop you. If you decide you're going to jump in, I just might jump in with you. So come and join us. A little note about cookies, so this is true. So I just got back from Camp Washington, and I'm sitting at the table, and they bring out the cookies, and they're all these homemade cookies. And I'm like, hey, what's up? Now, the good news is I happen to be sitting with the vice president of camp and his wife, and she's like, what do you mean? I said, well, I thought we weren't supposed to bring homemade cookies. She goes, I don't know. I put the announcement up to the ladies at Bethel and North Bay. Hey, ladies, fire up your ovens. I look at Sean, I'm like, what gifts? He's like, well, that wasn't the announcement that I made. And she's like, really? You made that one? So I was like, well, the vice president's wife says it, so fire up your ovens, ladies, if you want to put them back there. So I just, you know, kind of throw that out there, too. Let's just pause and we'll pray here before we begin. Father, I want to ask that you would enlighten us this morning, that your words of life would pierce our hearts and encourage us and reveal your Son, the Lord Jesus, to us in a greater way this morning. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my favorite novel is The Count of Monte Cristo. How many of you have ever read this novel? The 18th century French literature fans here this morning? Okay, so five of us have read it. This is a fantastic, my favorite novel. I love chapter 15, first of all, I should tell you what the novel's about. It's about a young man named Edmond Dantès, who has everything going for him. He's about to marry his childhood sweetheart. He's about to be promoted to captain. Everything is going for him. And just when it's all there, it gets snatched away from him. He is wrongly accused. He's in prison for 14 years. And all that he holds dear is taken from him. But he meets a person in prison who shows him how to escape and tells him where a long-lost treasure is. And he escapes and with this invents wealth, spends the next 15 years meticulously exacting revenge on the people who wronged him. It's a glorious, glorious tale. Sorry, pastors probably shouldn't be reveling in that. It's a great story. I love chapter 15. Chapter 15 is where the Abbey Ferreira tunnels into his tunnel by mistake and agrees to teach Dante everything that he knows, or chapter 30, where he comes back, and he's now the Count of Monte Cristo. He has styled himself as, and with his wealth, he pays off all the debts of his kind old master. Or chapter 93, where he reduces his enemy Fernand to ruin, and then at the last minute reveals who he really is to him. It's fantastic. Or my favorite part is the last favorite quote in the book, is right here at the end. It says that, favorite part at the end, he says this, he writes a letter to a friend and he says, pray sometimes for a man who, like Satan, thought himself for an instant equal to God, but who now acknowledges with Christian humility that God alone possesses supreme power and infinite wisdom. Perhaps those prayers may soften the remorse he feels in his heart. What a book. I love this book. Truth is, I've never read the whole thing. It's a big book, you know? I mean, it's not like I just keep reading the parts that I like over and over again. That's not true. I've read this book many times, but if it was true, wouldn't it be a really silly way to read a novel? And yet, that's exactly the way many Christians read their Bibles. Isn't it? They focus on the parts they like, which is usually in the New Testament. And they focus on their favorite character, usually Jesus. And when we do that, we miss much of God's redemptive story. And so this summer, we have been looking at Jesus, but we've been looking at Jesus in the Old Testament. We've been looking at Jesus the way the early church looked at Jesus. Because we know this for a fact, that the early church, when they preached their sermons, they used as their text the Old Testament. Because the Gospels hadn't been written yet.
Paul's epistles. Hasn't been written yet. Even one of the earliest epistles, probably James or Jude, they weren't written either. And so they looked to the Old Testament to learn about Jesus, and that's what we have been doing as well. So we are studying Jesus in the Old Testament. We looked at this verse last time. Jesus, after he rose from the dead, said to his followers, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Now we, in our Bibles, break our Bibles into two parts, the New Testament and the Old Testament. But the Jewish people, for whom the Old Testament are the scriptures, they break their Old Testament, even to this day, into three parts. And they call their Old Testament scripture the Tanakh. And the Tanakh is an acronym. And the T is from the Torah, the N is from the Nevi'im, which is the prophets, and the K is from the Ketuvim. So we're used to acronyms, right? NHL, National Hockey League, NBA, what's that one? National Basketball Association. Sorry, I'm horrible. I'm not a Raptors fan. I was a bandwagon Raptors fan, this spring, like we all were. But the Tanakh is an acronym, and it means the Old Testament scriptures, and they break it into these three parts. And they have for thousands of years, because Jesus, when he referenced this, he's referencing those three parts. The law of Moses, Genesis to Deuteronomy, the Nevi'im, the prophets, all those books that are listed there, and then the Ketuvim, the writings. And Jesus, of course, references them all by the biggest book in that group, the Psalms. And when we looked last time in this, we looked at the law of Moses. We looked at what Moses wrote about Jesus. And we saw that Jesus was patterned, he was promised, and he was present in those first five books of the Bible. And we also looked at how he was portrayed. So today we're going to go to the next part, the Nevi'im, the prophets, and we're going to see what do the prophets teach us about Jesus. And I said this before, those of you who are a little nervous because we've been spending a whole lot of time in the Old Testament, we started the year in Psalms, and then we moved to Esther, and all three of us this summer, Joel, Dean, and I, are camped out largely in the Old Testament. It's okay. This fall, we're going to start preaching through Luke. So we're going back to the Gospel, so just hang in there with us. But what I'm hoping is that the study in the Old Testament will lay the foundation for our study of Luke. Because, as we've said before, Jesus didn't just arrive on the scene out of nowhere. The whole context for Jesus arriving is the entire Old Testament. So what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to look at three of the main prophecies that are made about Jesus in this section, the prophets. So turn with me in your Bibles. So the first one, 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is God's covenant, his promise, his agreement with David. And we're going to read verses 12 to 16 together. This is God speaking to David. He says this: "When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, when he sins, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, we have to understand that what's happening here is what a lot of Old Testament prophecies are. There's kind of an immediate fulfillment, and then there's a long-term fulfillment, but it's kind of this telescopic view where the present or the immediate fulfillment and the future fulfillment are kind of collapsed together as we see them like this, and they kind of come out looking the same. And so there are parts in this passage that clearly are referring to Solomon, David's son. Because Solomon was the one who built the temple. You might remember that David wanted to build a temple. He wanted to build a house for the Lord. But God said to David, "No, you can't build the temple. You are a man of war. You've got blood on your hands. But your son, who will come after you, will be the one who builds it for him." Then he talks here about how he will sin, but I'll punish him and try to bring him back. So So some of these elements find their fulfillment immediately in the lineage of David, Solomon and the other 18 consecutive kings of Judah who were of the Davidic line. But some of the things in this passage don't make sense just with them, and we believe that they're actually pointing us towards Jesus. For example, David's throne, in a physical sense, did not continue forever. In fact, it ended in 586 BC with the last king of Judah, King Zedekiah, when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem. We looked at that when we studied the book of Daniel. That's kind of the lead up, the setting to the book of Daniel. And so we go, huh, well, this can't be referring then like a physical kingdom that will endure. But then along comes Jesus, who's of the line of David, who's repeatedly, by many people in the New Testament, called the son of David. And we believe that he's the one who fulfills God's covenant with David as the king who will reign forever. See, David, you have to understand there's this house thing happening. So if you're an English major or a literary person, you just like to read and you like to see connections like this, you can't miss this. David says, I want to build you a house, a temple. What God says is he turns it and he says, I'm going to give you a house. And what he means by that is a dynasty. Does anyone know what that chunk of rock is? Anyone? It's one of the most important artifacts ever discovered. It's called the Tel Dan Stela. Stela is the monument that kings set up in their honor when they did something great. This particular one was set up at a place called Tel Dan, which is an ancient city of Dan in northern Israel. And it was set up by the king of Aram. Probably Haziel, he's not mentioned in it. It's kind of fragmentary. And he's bragging about how he beat, he conquered, he defeated Omri, the king of Israel, and his ally, a king of the, here's the phrase, house of David. This is important for a number of reasons. Number one, there were a lot of scholars who were saying, you know, David's kind of like King Arthur. Kind of mythical. He's not really real. Or if he was, he's been kind of, all these legends about him have kind of crept up. But now we have an artifact 200 years after David, is what it dates to, where it says the house of David, which means the dynasty of David, he was this great king that the Bible says he was. Moreover, that little artifact there confirms God's prophecy to David to give him a house. Now, is this referring to Jesus? Yes, it is, because if we come to the New Testament, when the angel comes to Mary to tell her that she's going to bear a child, the angel says this, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. There it is. Jesus fulfills God's covenant with David so that he will sit on the throne. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom will be no end. Now, clearly, this is not talking in a physical sense. It's talking about a spiritual kingdom. If you read the Gospels, you see this all the time. The people misunderstood. They thought Jesus was coming to do an earthly kingdom. To set up this kingdom, he would be the Messiah. He would be the great king who would kick the Romans out who were occupying the land and restore the land, the promised land, to the Hebrew people again. But Jesus came. And we have these clues that Jesus isn't talking about an earthly kingdom. He's talking about a spiritual kingdom. And some of the writers of the New Testament picked up on this language and said things like Paul did to the church of Colossians. In the Colossians, he says, God has rescued us from the domain of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, a spiritual kingdom. And so we have this confirmation. Scripture records Jesus did fulfill God's covenant with David as the king who reigns forever. So, big question. Here it is, ready? So what? That's 3,000 years ago. That was the covenant named David. 2,000 years ago, Jesus. What in the world does it have to do with me sitting here on St. Joseph Island 2,000 years after Jesus? What does this have to do? I'd suggest a couple of things. I mean, if we leave aside the stunning nature of prophecy that's been fulfilled, which I think is fantastic, but that's another sermon for another day, I would suggest to you a couple of things. First of all, obviously this is referring to Jesus. Now, if Jesus is our king, then we are his subjects. And this is hard for us to understand because we live in a Western democracy here, and this was written at a time when it was a theocracy. But when there was a king over Israel who was appointed by God, you were to declare your allegiance to that king. And I would suggest to you that we ourselves are to declare our allegiance to the king. I listen to the Christian radio station a lot, but there's one song I mute every time it comes on that bugs me. The song by Jason Gray, and I'm sure Jason is a great guy, but here's the chorus. It says this: it's got to be more like falling in love than something to believe in. More like losing my heart than giving my allegiance. Now, I think I know what Jason's trying to say about. I think what he's trying to do is kind of push back at this whole concept of rituals and just follow the rules without any heart in it. But the problem is the way he's expressed it. It's got to be more like, he has elevated this concept of falling in love, emotions, above allegiance and belief. But Scripture says this in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, written to the church in Rome, written to people who were required to declare their allegiance to Caesar. And Paul says, no, you don't declare your allegiance to Caesar, you say Jesus is Lord. And you believe in your hearts that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I'm not saying it should be the other way around, that allegiance and belief should be flip-flopped, although maybe we could discuss that. What I'm saying is you can't elevate the emotions above. There's got to be both. I mean, there are verses that talk about loving Jesus, right? Should he not be our treasure? Should he not be the one that we gather to worship? It's one of the reasons I love the breaking of bread every Sunday, because our heart just wells up in gratitude and love for the Savior. So it's got to be that. But it can't be that more than belief and allegiance. And I think this concept of King, King Jesus, should hit us in our modern sensibilities that we are to declare our allegiance to Jesus the King. But don't miss the beauty of what's happening here, because there's something way bigger. Long time ago, we're just scratching the surface, but David wanted to build a house for God so that the people could come and worship God. What does God do? He flips that around and says, no, I'll provide a house. And out of that house, your dynasty, I'll provide the one that will allow you to come worship me. Isn't that beautiful? What God is doing here, all from the Old Testament, we see these things. All right, the second one. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. This is a very famous passage. Isaiah 53. For thousands of years, it has been understood to be a passage about the Messiah. It has been. Even Jewish commentators, Jewish rabbis, in the first few hundred years around the time of Jesus, looked at this passage and said, that is about the Messiah. Now, Orthodox Jews today do not believe, either they don't believe Jesus fulfilled this, or more often they follow medieval commentators who say this wasn't referring to Jesus, this was referring to the house of Israel. There's all kinds of problems with that. Number one, it's talking of a singular person, not in the plural for a nation. There's all kinds of things like that. But it is talking about the Messiah, and this is what it says frequently. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And who has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Did he open not his mouth? like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He is put under grief. And when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. There's so much in that passage. Let me just briefly touch on a few things, though. The first is this, that this passage is revealing to us a suffering servant and a substitutionary Savior. And when we look to the New Testament, we see how beautifully it refers to Christ. I mean, think about it. Being pierced for our transgressions, many scholars believe this is a reference to crucifixion hundreds of years before crucifixion was ever invented as a form of punishment. He was numbered with the wicked, but assigned the grave with the rich. We see that in the New Testament. Clearly, this is referring to Jesus. But he's the king. He's the king that will reign on David's throne forever, but he's a suffering servant. That didn't make sense to God's people when Jesus came on the scene. And yet, had they read this, they would have seen it. Despised, rejected, a man of sorrows, pierced, crushed, wounded, oppressed, afflicted, suffering. But not without reason. Not suffering without reason. Suffering for a very specific reason. And the specific reason is that he was there in our place as our substitute. Hear the words. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, and he shall bear their iniquities. And all this saves us. I mean, it's clear in here. We have peace because he was punished. We get healing because of his wounds. He paid for our guilt offering, and now we can be declared righteous. This is, without a doubt, heads and shoulders above any other passage that teaches the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. And it's in the Old Testament. If you don't read, you miss it. Jesus stood in our place. Can you imagine that? I mean, you know what you've done. I mean, you look kind of nice, all gussied up for church on Sunday. But we know the darkness of our own hearts, don't we? We know the simple thoughts that go through our heads. We know those things we've done in our past, the words we've spoken, the acts we've done. Yet God looks down on us. And out of his great love for us, sends someone to die and be punished in our places. What kind of love is this? That hymn says, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the love that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary in this passage. Points us there, drives us there, so we can see Jesus. And we know this because in the New Testament, when Philip is speaking to the Ethiopian eunuch is reading this very passage, and he asks Philip, who's this about? Is this about himself or someone else? And Philip opened his mouth and, beginning with this scripture, told him the good news about Jesus. This passage is about Jesus. Peter, writing, alludes to it. He says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that's the cross, that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Directly quoting from Isaiah 53. Jesus is, he fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy as the suffering servant and substitutionary Savior. Okay, one more really quickly. Zechariah chapter 3. Okay. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 3, but we need to set the stage here. Because this is a passage that is really important and sometimes misunderstood. On February 15, 519 BC, we know exactly because Zechariah dated it for us, he had 8 visions in one night. And he wrote them down. And this is the 4th of those visions. And this vision refers directly to ethnic Israel. So we as Gentiles living however many, 2,500 years later, we can't just reach back into this passage and rip it out of its context and just apply it to us all of a sudden. So we have to understand it's referring to ethnic Israel. And it's describing this amazing time in the future when Israel, as a nation, ethnic Israel, not necessarily the political boundaries that are over there right now, but ethnic Israel, will repent, will bow before King Jesus and accept him as their Messiah. They'll recognize it. We're told this in the book of Romans. Paul writes this, "I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you not become conceited." He's writing to a Gentile church in Rome. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And so this does not refer to us. But the question is there a part of it that relates to us? And I would suggest to you there is. I would suggest to you this is one of the most important prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah and what he did. Now, anyone like corporate dramas on TV? Like Perry Mason fans? Raise your hand, Perry Mason fans. Matlock, the old school, yes. That is still on Netflix or something like that. Law and Order, you know, one of the 45-year seasons or whatever it's been on that long, I don't know. Right? This is like a courtroom drama, this particular prophecy. Satan is the prosecuting attorney. The angel of the Lord is the defense attorney. And Joshua, who is an actual man, in Ezra and Nehemiah, he's called Jeshua. He was the high priest at the time. So read with me Zechariah chapter 3. We'll read the first 9 verses together. "Then he showed me, Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' He said, 'Behold, I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give to you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign.'" The NIV says, "You are men symbolic of things to come. For behold, on the stone with 7 eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." Now there's a lot in this passage, and we're just going to scratch the surface. I mean, there's a lot of weird prophet talk in there, right? The stone, the 7 eyes, what's all this talking about? But there are some things that are pretty clear, even on a cursory reading of that, and that's this, that sin is symbolized, and it's symbolized by his filthy clothes. Now, we get sanitized versions of that because we're reading English, and they don't really want to translate sometimes everything at all as yuckiness. What that actually means is that he was wearing clothes that were soiled with excrement. That's the literal at you, right? So if you've ever been walking down the street and you stepped in dog doo-doo, and you're like, oh, you kind of maybe know. Or if you've ever been on the farm and you walked and you slipped and landed flat on your back and in a nice fresh cow patty, you kind of know. Or if you've ever had a child with explosive diarrhea all down their pants, like, oh, stop already. No, that's the point. That's the point God is making. That's what sin is like, and we need to see it as such. removed. God removes that. Who removes it? God removes it. And then puts on pure clothes. Sin removed, righteousness bestowed, and it's all through this person called the branch. The branch is the term that refers to the Messiah. Isaiah uses it. Jeremiah uses it. It's like, if you've ever seen a tree that kind of got knocked down or something, then this other tree starts growing right out of either the roots or the stump. That's the picture. Restoration. God restoring the nation of Israel. God restoring his covenant people who have sinned, but he's going to take away their sin, and he's going to give them their righteousness, and it's all because of the branch.
John Piper probably explains it best. He says this: Zechariah shows that forgiveness of sin is connected to the coming Messiah, whom he calls the branch. At the end of verse 8, God says, "Behold, I will bring my servant the branch." And at the end of verse 9, "I will remove the guilt of the land in a single day." These two things are important here. First, there is a close connection between the coming branch, the Messiah, and the removal of guilt. And the second is that guilt is removed in a single day. This fits the death of Christ perfectly. He was the Messiah prophesied by Zechariah. And his sacrifice does not have to be repeated. He dealt with all sin in a single act of atonement once for all. We see that in Hebrews 9. In fact, the whole book of Hebrews is about it. So this is referring to how ethnic Israel will be saved. It's because of Jesus, their Messiah, who came and died for them. But the beauty of the gospel is it's not just for ethnic Israel. If you are here and you are Jewish this morning, praise the Lord, your Messiah has come. But if you are here, probably like most of us, and we're Gentiles, praise the Lord, he grafted us into his covenant people. Us, who were once afar from him, Ephesians chapter 2 says, have now been brought near. We are now part of the covenant promises that God gave to the entire Old Testament. Because the branch came, Jesus came, and dealt with sin in a single day. The cross. The beauty of the gospel. The beauty of our Savior, all displayed through the pages of the Old Testament. And if we only read the parts we like in the New Testament, we miss so much of God's covenant promises. We miss so much of his story of redemption, of how he came to save his people. Jesus said, "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. I believe they understood at that moment that Jesus fulfilled God's covenant with David as the king who would reign forever. I believe that his disciples understood in that moment Isaiah's prophecy of the suffering servant and the substitutionary Savior. I believe they understood and grasped that Jesus was the branch who would come to offer forgiveness because of his sacrifice in a single day. And then it goes on to say in Luke, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem." You see the connection between ethnic Israel, Old Testament, Jewish people, and all nations? Forgiveness being proclaimed. God's blessings flowing forth for year after year, millennia after millennia, so that we sit here today in 2019. And we can sing as we did the breaking of bread this morning, "Hallelujah, what a Savior. What a Savior." All we see through the Old Testament. Jesus doesn't arrive on the scene out of the blue. You read the Gospels, and that's all you read, you will not understand Jesus. You cannot understand Jesus. You will not understand fully who he is or what he did for us. If you just read the New Testament, that alone is not enough to understand all that has gone before, all the fullness of what God's redemptive plan is. And I would suggest to you that the more you read it over and over and over again, the whole book, front to end, you will see Jesus on just about every page. It's one of the reasons I love reading through the Bible in a year.
It's amazing. It was written over 1,500 years by over 40 different authors from every walk of life, and yet there is a cohesive story of God's relentless pursuit of people so that we don't have to die in our sins. He did what only he could do, providing that perfect, spotless, sinless sacrifice for us. Have you accepted that? Because if you haven't, I would pray that you would. I would plead with you to do that. Respond to the love of God. And turn to God and repent and put your faith in Jesus. What are our takeaways this morning? Really quickly. First of all, recognize it's God providing. It's always God providing. God is the one who provides a way for us to approach and worship him, providing Jesus through the house of David. He's the one who provides the substitutionary sacrifice for our sin. He's the one who provides forgiveness for both Jews and Gentiles. God always providing. Jehovah Jireh, the ancient Hebrew people called him, God will provide. He's my provider. The second is that God's prophet revealed Jesus. A large part of this redemptive story of God is in the Old Testament. So don't miss it by reading only the end of the book. Read the whole book to see it. And I've been suggesting a good summer reading challenge. If you'd like to read a good biography, read one of Jesus' biographies, the Gospel. But pay attention to the Old Testament quotes. Look at how Jesus uses the Old Testament. Actually go back and look them up. If you have a good Bible that has a footnote, it'll tell you where that quote's from. Usually it's in off-centered or in italics or something so that it clues you in that it's quoting from the Old Testament scriptures. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for correction, for rebuking, for training in righteousness so that we will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. When Paul penned those words, he was talking about the Old Testament. Father, I thank you for Jesus, your Son. Father, I pray that he's been magnified and worshipped well this morning. But I pray that if there are any here who have not chosen to follow you, that they would do so today. That they would reach out and ask someone, how can I have that? How can my sins be? Father, I thank you for all of the words in Scripture, both the red ones and the black ones, that all reveal your great love for us as expressed in Jesus. It's in his name we pray, and for his glory.